I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For the next 2 weeks, as we look ahead to Easter, we're stepping away from Genesis to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin, the hinge point, the most crucial claim of the Christian faith. No resurrection, no Christianity. If you've ever played the game Jenga, where you build a tower of blocks and you take turns pulling a block from the tower, you know that there's one crucial block, one hinge point, one block that if it's pulled, the whole tower crumbles. Well, the resurrection functions like that in terms of Christianity. If you have no resurrection, the whole of Christianity crumbles. And there's no more thorough treatment of the resurrection than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's what the entire chapter is about. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul, after having clearly defined the gospel for us in the first paragraph that we've just read together a moment ago, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul plays out a hypothetical. If the resurrection had not have happened, what would that mean? For those of you who are fans of Marvel movies, you know about the multiverse. Okay, I'm showing my nerdy side here. The multiverse, a hypothetical scenario of alternate realities, an exercise in what ifs. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19 is. It is an exercise in what ifs. What if there's no resurrection? Now, Paul is addressing a particular group within the church at Corinth that apparently was denying the fact of a bodily resurrection. We read about that in verse 12. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, that was a common view in the first century, that there was no such thing as a future bodily resurrection. Resurrection means that dead people come back to life, okay? That's what we're talking about. And there was a whole group of people in the first century that just didn't believe that that was possible. You had several isms in the first century that denied this, philosophies that denied the resurrection. You had Epicureanism, for instance. The Epicureans were materialists. They believed that there was no existence beyond death, that once you died, you were put in the grave, dirt was covered over you, and then that was the end of the story. That was Epicureanism. The Stoics believed that at death, the soul would just sort of meld into deity, that you would lose your human personality. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That was Stoicism. Platonism believed in the immortality of the soul, that the soul would go on, but also denied the idea of bodily resurrection. And those ideas seeped even into Judaism. Certain sects or denominations within Judaism, namely the Sadducees, did not believe in a bodily resurrection. You remember later in the story, the Apostle Paul becomes a controversial figure as he gets the Pharisees who did believe in resurrection and the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection to argue over whether or not the dead could be raised. And apparently that kind of thinking had crept into the Corinthian church. There were some in the church who believed that your soul would die, that you would die, your soul would go to be with God, but that your body wouldn't be raised from the dead. Now, some of that may sound familiar to you, some of those philosophies or ideas, because we encounter very similar ideas today. I think probably the predominant worldview in the West is naturalism, and this is the idea that the only things that are real are the material, the physical, the natural world, what you can see, hear, touch, taste, smell, and then after death, that's the end. There's nothing after that, that there's just nothingness. In the words of the rock band Death Cab for Cutie, that at death, I'll follow you into the dark. Or maybe the more familiar Metallica song, don't raise your hand if you know this one, that says, at death, we will fade to black. Is that true? Is that really what's going to happen, that the future is a darkness, a nothingness? A lot of people in our culture have bought into that. And so it's led many to a life of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure as the ultimate good. And so if there's no life after death, if this is all we have, then let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's squeeze every bit of pleasure we can out of this life because this life is all that there is. And the Apostle Paul was apparently dealing with that kind of thinking as well, because down in verse 32, he says exactly that. He says in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? If this life is all there is, then go ahead and squeeze all the pleasure you can out of it. And we're seeing that in our culture. But when you get tired of that, okay? So, which people do. Once you pursue pleasure as the ultimate good, for a little while, that's fun. After a little while, it gets boring. And people get bored with the pursuit of human pleasure. They realize it's not as satisfying as it was at first, or it's not as satisfying as it claims to be. Well, then you get what's called nihilism, which is the idea that, well, nothing really matters, that life is meaningless. And it's no wonder we see the suicide rate in the United States of America skyrocketing the way it is, because people have pursued pleasure above any other good. And it leads them at the end of that life of pleasure, when they realize it didn't really satisfy the thing they were hungry for. They get to the end of that road and they say, well, then life is meaningless. What's the point? And they take their life. That's where these ideas ultimately lead. And so there's a lot of philosophies out there today that says there's no such thing as a resurrection. But even within the church today, there often exists a weak view of the resurrection. Many people assume that when you die, your spirit goes to be with God in heaven, and that's it for eternity. And so you're in heaven, and you have halos, and you have harps, and you have heavenly choirs forever and ever. It sounds honestly a little more like hell than heaven to me. But it's this sort of sentimental idea that you just sort of live this sort of cloudy, harpy existence forever. No future resurrection, no future physical existence, just kind of this soulish existence in the clouds somewhere. That's not what the Bible teaches. And Paul is dealing with this problem in Corinth. He says, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Verse 13, he begins to play that idea out. What happens if there's no resurrection? And he lists for us in this paragraph six consequences. He says preaching is useless. If there's no resurrection, faith is useless. The apostles are deceivers. Christ isn't who he said he is. Faith is worthless. Sins are not forgiven. There's no hope in death. And Christians should be pitied. Listen to his words, beginning in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God. We have taken the stand and given false witness about God. That's what he's saying here, that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. And if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, then we should be more pitied than anyone. Okay, so we're going to group Paul's list of consequences here. He lists six of them. We're going to group them under two headings. Okay, so here's what Paul is saying. In this paragraph, if there is no resurrection, then we are full of falsehood and we are emptied of hope. Okay, if there's no resurrection, then we in this room, we are full of falsehood and we are emptied of of hope. Look first at this idea that if there's no resurrection, we're full of falsehood. Let's read once again verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. And we're found to be false witnesses about God because we've testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Notice the logical implications here. This is a logical argument. This is a sermon that's going to require you to think here logically. Paul is saying, logically, if there's no resurrection, if resurrection does not exist, then Christ's resurrection does not exist. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, there's no such thing as Christ's resurrection. He could not have been raised. That means that the first implication, if there is no resurrection, is that Christianity is a farce. If you want the Greek word for it, it's a crock. No resurrection, no Christianity. There's no resurrection, he says in verse 13. Christ has not been raised. The entirety of our faith is built on this idea that Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised 3 days later. If there's no resurrection, that couldn't have happened. So no resurrection, no Christianity. No resurrection, Christianity is a farce. It's a made-up story. Listen to me. Christianity is what philosophers call a falsifiable worldview. Okay, and let me just explain what that means for a moment. A falsifiable worldview means that it's a worldview that can be proved false. Falsifiability refers to whether or not an idea can be proved false. Okay, and so let me give you an example that may help you understand the importance of this, right? So one of the problems with many cults and false teachers is that there is no falsifiability. There's no way to prove them wrong. So let's just say that a faith healer comes to town and promises that if you come down the aisle and he whacks you on the head and says abracadabra and you have enough faith, then you'll be healed of your sickness. And so you come and you come down the aisle and he whaps you on the head, he says abracadabra or whatever, but then you still are sick. Then this is what they say. Well, you must not have believed enough. The problem is not with our faith healing or our claim to truth. The problem is with you and your lack of faith. You see, there's no real way to prove them wrong. It's not falsifiable. Not so with Christianity. Christianity is a falsifiable worldview. That means that if there was no resurrection, Christianity is not true. Everything rests on that. If somehow you could disprove the resurrection, you would have disproved Christianity, right? That's what it means for it to be falsifiable. If the resurrection is not true, then the whole thing falls apart. The whole thing is not true. It all rises or falls on whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, liberal theologians who deny that there's an actual literal bodily resurrection or that Jesus actually rose from the dead, they will try to keep some semblance of the resurrection idea by turning it into a metaphor or a symbol. Like it's a metaphor of, you know, the possibilities of new life or the fact that we have hope in the face of life's challenges or some gobbledygook. Okay, that's a bunch of sentimental mush. What Paul is saying is if you don't have a resurrection, you don't have Christianity. If Jesus didn't literally start breathing again, if he didn't literally come out of the grave, if Christ is not literally raised, you have no Christianity. All you're left with is some sentimental mush that tries to turn things into symbols and metaphors that really mean nothing. Nothing else works in Christianity without the resurrection. You can't take some and leave some. It is all or nothing. The resurrection is the hinge point of our faith. If it happened, Christianity is true. If it didn't happen, you can throw Christianity in the dustbin of human history. So the first implication, if the resurrection didn't happen, is that Christianity is a farce. Second implication is that Christians and Christian preaching are fraudulent. Did you notice what Paul says in verses 14 and 15? He says, our proclamation, our preaching is in vain. That means it's empty or it is useless. And so is your faith. And moreover, notice the legal terminology that Paul uses in verse 15. He says, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. But Paul is saying, if Christ has not been raised, then it is as if we have taken the witness stand and we have lied under oath. That those who preach the gospel and those who believe the gospel are giving a false testimony about the things that they have seen and the things that they have heard. He makes it clear, if Christ wasn't resurrected, then Christians are frauds. Christian preachers are false teachers, false witnesses giving false testimony. But now I want you to think here about that for a moment, because you have to ask, if that's true, if it's true that the apostles, the early church, the Christians throughout church history have been making this stuff up, you have to ask the question, well, what would motivate them to lie about Christ's resurrection? Why would they make this up? Why would they lie? Now, I mean, today it's easy for most of us to be a Christian. Even in some places, it's advantageous to be a Christian. But in the early church, claiming that Caesar was not Lord and that Jesus Christ is meant certain death. And that's exactly what happened to the early Christians. They believed this message and they preached this message and they died terrible deaths because of their witness. They didn't get power or privilege because of their faith in Jesus. They got problems and persecution for believing and preaching this message. I mean, Adrian Rogers points out this, that people lie to get out of trouble. They don't lie to get into trouble. What would motivate the apostles, for instance, to go from running and hiding in fear after Jesus was crucified, right? For 3 days, they are denying that they even ever knew him, to 3 days later having such a turnaround that they go out and begin to boldly proclaim that Jesus came back to life, and even under persecution and death and gruesome death, they continued to believe this message and continued to preach this message. It didn't get them any kind of social or cultural advantages. It gave them no political power whatsoever. It cost them their lives. What could account for that tremendous change in just 3 days in the apostles' lives unless it actually happened? And I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 15 not only by defining the gospel, but also giving a defense of the gospel. When he says, Jesus didn't just die and rise and appear to me privately in a vision and in a dream, and you just have to trust me and take my word for it. Paul doesn't say that. What does he do? This is why we read this out loud. I wanted you to be fresh on your mind. He said he also appeared. He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. He appeared to James. He appeared to the other apostles. Now, you might suppose, well, maybe a group of 12 could sort of concoct this story. But then he says he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And here's the crucial detail Paul includes, most of whom are still alive to this day. Now, why does Paul say that? Paul says that so that the first century reader of this letter could go and verify it. Right? See, Christianity is not only falsifiable, that there is something that could prove it wrong if the resurrection isn't true. It's also verifiable. How do you verify if something has happened in history? You need eyewitnesses. And that's exactly what Paul gives us. He lists them by name. He says, Jesus appeared. It's not just that he came to me privately. I had a dream, and I'm going to tell you what that was about, and you just trust me on it. No, he says he appeared to hundreds of people, many of whom are still alive. You can go ask them about it. It is verifiable. There are eyewitnesses. There are people who saw him crucified and buried, and then people who did not believe it when they saw it until they touched his hands and feet, and they saw him alive, and it changed their lives. Listen, appearing to 500 people at one time kind of blows the theory out of the water that says that this was some kind of story that a few disciples concocted in order to gain some kind of cultural power or social privilege. It didn't give them privilege, it didn't give them power, and you could not dupe that many hundreds of eyewitnesses all at one time. But Paul says, if he didn't rise, we're all lying. We're fraudulent. The third implication, if there's no resurrection, Christianity is a farce. Christians are frauds. Thirdly, Christ himself is a fake. Notice verse 16. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. If there's no resurrection, Jesus couldn't have been raised, right? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then Jesus couldn't be who he claimed to be. Jesus himself said that he would die, he would be buried, and 3 days later he would come back to life. If he died and he was buried but didn't come back 3 days later, then Christ himself is a fake. Which means if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then the cross at best is just a great act of sacrificial love, but it's nothing more. There's no hope of life. There's just a crown of dead thorns, which is meaningless. If there's no resurrection, it means that Jesus' death doesn't actually accomplish anything. It doesn't actually do anything. It doesn't actually secure anything. At best, his death is a demonstration of sacrificial love. But here's the thing. The one thing that Jesus can't be is just a good teacher or a moral example or an exemplar of sacrificial love. He claimed to be more than that. He claimed the covenant name of God for himself. I am. Jesus claimed to be more than mere man. He claimed to be nothing short of God himself, which means if that's not true, Jesus cannot be a good moral teacher or a good moral example. C.S. Lewis once very famously said that if Jesus isn't Lord, he is either a liar or a lunatic. If he lied about who he was, then he's neither good nor moral. And if he's a lunatic, then he's not an example or a teacher. But listen to me, folks. If Jesus was raised, then he is more than a moral example. He is more than a good teacher. He is nothing less than God's own son. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 when he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Paul is connecting the resurrection of Jesus to the sonship of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus to the deity of Jesus. Paul is saying that Jesus' resurrection makes him fundamentally different than us. He is more than a good moral example. He is more than a good teacher. He is Lord. But if he didn't rise, he's a fake. So if there's no resurrection, then we are full of falsehood. Christianity is a farce. Christians are frauds. Christ is a fake. But notice Paul goes on in verses 17 through 19 to say, not only are we full of falsehood, but he says if there is no resurrection, then we are also emptied of hope. We have no hope without Christ's resurrection. First, notice he says, if there's no resurrection, in verse 17 he says this, if there's no resurrection, then forgiveness is impossible. So you notice what he says in verse 17? He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why is that? Because of the next statement. You're still in your sins. Notice what Paul is doing. He's connecting the resurrection of Jesus to the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, if Jesus hasn't been raised, you've not been forgiven, which means that your faith is worthless. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then your faith is about as good as the faith of the prophets of Baal, who call out to a God who is not God, who can do nothing for them. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is that kind of worthless because you're still in your sins. Without the resurrection, Paul says, there's no hope of forgiveness. Now, what's the connection? Think about it. What's the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins? How does that work? Well, the way that you can think about the relationship between Jesus' cross, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead is like this. The cross is how Jesus pays the penalty for sin. Okay, now what is the penalty for sin? You tell me. Death. Romans 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death, right? So the penalty, wages are something you earn. What Paul's saying is what we earn because of our sin is death. Death is the penalty for sin. We will all die because we've all sinned, okay? What Jesus is doing on the cross is he is dying in our place. He is paying our penalty that we owe. The cross, you can think about, it is the payment of the bill of sin. But you know that any time that you have a payment, you also need a receipt. You need proof of purchase. Christ's death is the payment of the bill of sin. Listen, Christ's resurrection is the receipt. Christ's resurrection is the proof of purchase. Christ's resurrection is the evidence that the penalty of death has been paid in full. How do you know that Jesus has fully paid the penalty for sin? Because he's alive. If there was more penalty to pay, he would still be dead, paying off the debt. The fact that he is alive means he has fully paid our sin debt. Jesus dies to pay the penalty of death for us. Listen to me. The resurrection is the stamp that says paid in full. No more penalty to be paid. No more death that has to be paid. It's been paid in full, and Christ comes back to life to show us that our sins have actually been taken care of. But that's only possible with a resurrection. There's no forgiveness of sins without the resurrection. Therefore, Paul says, your faith is worthless if Christ wasn't raised. Number next, whatever number we're on. What implication is this? Fifth, five? Keep on preaching. If there's no resurrection, not only is forgiveness impossible, but death is undefeatable. If Jesus didn't literally, bodily, physically, actually come back to life, then death is undefeatable. Did you notice what he says in verse 18? Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. They dead. That's what he's saying. Notice the language he uses. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Okay. When we die, we haven't fallen asleep. Okay. We've died. But if we believe in resurrection, then there's a sense in which we can think about death as falling asleep. When you fall asleep, you wake back up. And for a Christian who believes in resurrection, death is not death, right? There's a great poet who says, it is not death to die. It is not death to die. For a Christian, if you believe that Christ is one day going to raise the dead, then in a sense, it's just like we're taking a nap and we're going to wake up again. Paul uses that language to evoke the Christian hope. He's saying, if the resurrection is true, then death is like, it's akin to falling asleep. But if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep, they dead. They've perished. They haven't fallen asleep to wake up again. No, they're just dead. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then death is the victor. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then death is not defeated. Death is the champion. Listen, as a pastor, it's a solemn honor to stand with many people in the wake of a death. It's one of the most sacred things that a pastor can do is just to minister to a family who's grieving. And I'll often stand next to someone who's just lost a loved one, and we put their body in the ground, and dirt will be covering over the grave, and people stand at that graveside, and there's tears, and there's weeping, there's grief. It often feels senseless. Sometimes it even feels hopeless. Often the person who was put into the ground was taken too soon. And there's deep grief. It's hard to explain. Those of you who've lost loved ones, you know the kind of heavy grief that you feel at a graveside. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then what do I say as a pastor? What would you say to someone at the graveside as a friend? What would you say to bring comfort in that moment of grief? Well, at least they led a good life. Well, that's just sad. Or I guess they've just faded to black now. That's pretty hopeless, dark. Well, I guess their soul has just melded into the cosmic deity. Does that encourage your heart? It doesn't encourage my heart. It's terrifying. I don't even know what that means. Can you imagine putting your arm around a grieving widow and say, well, there's nothing more? That grieving widow is going to punch you in the mouth. We say similarly trite things as Christians sometimes. Heaven gained another angel. No, it didn't. That's not a Bible idea, okay? Or God just needed them more than you. It's like, well, thanks God. None of that is helpful in that moment. But that's all you're left with if there's no resurrection. Just these sort of trite, meaningless nothings. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope at a graveside. There's no resurrection, there's no courage in the face of death. There's no victory over the grave. There's just death, there's darkness, there's nothingness, there's meaninglessness, and you just have to ask, well, what's the point if there's no resurrection? But folks, if there is a resurrection, it transforms a funeral. There's a difference. I've done a lot of funerals, hundreds of them over the years, and I've done funerals for all kinds of people, all kinds of death situations, all kinds of family situations, and I can tell you that there is a very big difference between the funeral of a non-Christian and the funeral of a Christian. There's hope at the funeral of a Christian because we know that death is not undefeatable. Death is not the champion. Death is not the victor. And because we believe in the resurrection as Christians, instead of saying at the graveside of the loved one that they have become nothing and passed into darkness, instead we say as Christians, this life is not all that there is. There is life to come. There's coming a day when Christ will return and this grave will not win and the dead will literally, visibly, physically, actually be raised back to life and you will see your loved one again and death will be finally swallowed up in victory. But that's only true if Jesus rose from the dead. And I've told you before, if the resurrection is true, you can rent the casket. You're not gonna need it forever. Jason, you ought to offer that. I'm just saying, that's a whole new line for your business. Rentable caskets. Because as Christians, we believe, listen, when we put that body in the ground, that's not the end. That is not the end. Can you imagine being at a cemetery when Christ returns? Not for spirits to float through the sky into some cloudy, harpy, weird future, but for the dead to be raised back to life in a real, glorified, physical body to rule and reign with Christ for eternity. I want to be at a cemetery when Christ comes back. I want to see gravestones being split open and the dead in Christ being raised. That's only true if there's a resurrection. Paul gives us one final implication if Christ has not been raised. And that is that Christians, if Christ has not been raised, Christians are pitiable. He says it in verse 19. Look at what he says. He says, if we put our hope in Christ for this life only. In other words, if Christianity, as the liberal theologians will say, you know, is just a metaphor and a symbol for the possibilities of new life in the face of life's challenges, and it's just about kind of living a good life and being a nice person and doing good to your neighbors, and that's what it's all about, and it's about this life only, Paul says we should be pitied more than anyone. I have a feeling that the Apostle Paul would have disagreed with Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal, a great French mathematician who was also a Christian philosopher, but Pascal had a famous proposition known as Pascal's wager. And here's how Pascal's wager worked. Here's how it goes. He said, okay, if Christianity is true and you don't believe it, then you've lost everything. If Christianity is false and you do believe it, you've lost nothing. Therefore, it makes most sense to live as if Christianity is true, because if it's true, you gain everything, and if it's not, you lose nothing. Okay, did y'all follow that? Pascal says, if it's true and you believe it, you gain everything. If it's not true, but you believe it anyway, you've really not lost anything. So it's just better to go ahead and live as if it's true, because even if it's not true, you haven't lost anything. I mean, you've probably lived a good life. You've lived according to Christian virtues and principles, and a life lived with gentleness and peace and love and joy and so forth is probably a better life than the opposite. And so go ahead and live as if Christianity is true, because even if it's not, it'll still be worth it. That's what Pascal says. The Apostle Paul says, baloney. Paul says, if it's not true, you're wasting your time to believe it. That's what Paul says. Paul says, if it's not true, you should be pitied, because you're giving your life to this thing. And if it's false, you've wasted your life. You've wasted your life being a good person. You could have been mean the whole time. Well, you've wasted your life being generous. You could have enjoyed all that stuff for yourself. It's really kind of dumb, Paul is saying, to live your life this way if it's not true. Don't be generous. Keep it all for yourself. Don't do hard things. Seek to live the easiest life you can live. This life is all you got. He says it in verse 32, 30 through 32. I want you to notice what he says. He says, why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day. As surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do to me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Notice what Paul's saying. He's saying, if there's no resurrection, then nothing matters. Why sacrifice if there's no resurrection, right? Why face wild beasts in persecution if there's no resurrection? Why not just live for pleasure if there's no resurrection? Why not just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, then those who have died as martyrs, those who have made great sacrifices, those Christians who for 2,000 years have given their lives in order to build hospitals and build universities, who've served the poor, the Mother Teresas of this world, those who have lived in leper colonies, those who've faced hardship and death on the mission field, all of those people have wasted their lives if this is not true. And they ought to be pitied. Duke University professor Richard Hayes puts it this way. He says, if there is no resurrection, this self-denying style of life makes no sense. Those who follow the example of Jesus and Paul are chumps. That's a Hebrew word. Missing out on their fair share of life's rewards. Just live for today, right? That's hedonism. What you'll find, though, is that that will ultimately be meaningless. Nihilism. What's the point? So Hayes concludes by saying this. He says, there is no authentic Christian faith without fervent eschatological hope. And there is no authentic eschatological hope without the resurrection of the dead. Folks, if Jesus wasn't raised, we are full of falsehood and we are emptied of hope. Spoiler alert, Jesus was raised. Paul says it. Paul says it. Yeah, you can celebrate that. And we're going to talk about it next week, Easter Sunday. We're going to talk about, well, what is true because Jesus was raised. But verse 20, Paul says, if Christ didn't die, then this is true. But verse 20, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection did happen, which means you can take all of the what ifs of verses 12 through 19 and you can reverse them, and the opposite will be true. If there is a resurrection, Christianity isn't a farce. Christianity is true. If there is a resurrection, Christians aren't fraudulent. Christians are genuine. If there is a resurrection, Christ isn't a fake. Christ is who he says he is. If there is a resurrection, you're not still in your sins. Your sins have been forgiven. If there is a resurrection, then there's not a victory of death over life. No, there is hope in the face of death. If there is a resurrection, then Christians shouldn't be in a pitiable position. We are in an enviable position. If there is no resurrection, then nothing matters. But because there was a resurrection, Everything matters. No sacrifice is wasted. No good work goes unnoticed by God or unrewarded in eternity. No grave has ultimate victory. Sins are forgiven. Death is conquered. Christ is Lord. And the Christian faith is worth having, and the Christian life is worth living. Amen? Amen. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And listen to me, it changes everything. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, I hope that this week you will just chew on it, meditate on it, contemplate the benefits of the resurrection for you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, and there's never been a moment in your life where you say, as we just said the Apostles' Creed together, I believe. If you've never had that moment where you say, I believe. If you've never had that moment, I want to give you the opportunity to believe today. If as I've been preaching, the Lord has stirred your spirit up and you've said, I believe that I need forgiveness of sins. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I want to give my life to him. I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. So I'm going to ask all of you in the room to bow your heads with me. And if you're here today and you just say, Pastor, I don't want to be left in my sins. I want my sins to be forgiven. And I want hope in the face of death. And I want my life not to be wasted. I want my life to count for eternity. And here's what you need to do. You need to acknowledge your need for Christ. You need to acknowledge that you cannot do this life on your own. You need to acknowledge your own sinfulness, your desperation for God. You need to believe that Christ is who he says he is and that he has done what he says he has done. You have to trust that. And then you commit to making Jesus the center of your life. No more are you going to be the captain of your own ship. You're going to make Jesus the center. So you could just pray something like this. There's no magical words to pray, but just in the quietness of this moment, you could call out to God and say something like this. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that the penalty for my sin is death. But I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. And I want him to be my captain and my king. I want him to take control from this day onward. If you prayed with me just now, something like that, I would like to know about it. In a moment, when I say amen, we're going to close the service in a second, and I'm going to be down here at the front for a few moments. So you just come and talk to me. Let me know. I would love to help you understand what it looks like to take a next step to begin to follow Jesus in your life. You'll have a church family that will love you and walk with you. And we'll celebrate with you today. Lord, we're so thankful for the cross. We're thankful for the resurrection. Help us to live as a resurrected people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.